Well, as Mick pointed out, we are talking, our theme throughout these few weeks before Easter is on the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. He came to present himself as king. If he came to present himself as king, it's his kingdom. And that's what we're talking about in these weeks. And today we want to talk about the pretender to the kingdom. You know, history is full of examples of pretenders. These are individuals who make claims to positions that are not rightfully theirs. And they try to knock off the king or the ruler so that they can be the king of the castle. You ever remember play king of the castle as a kid? Ever there was a hill, I remember there was a construction project close to our house when I was growing up, and there was a great big hill of gravel there. And when the workmen had left, we all played king of the castle up on that thing and throwing each other off. And man, That was crazy. I mean, that nowadays there'd be complaints to the city and lawsuits and everything else, but they'd fence it off and big keep away signs. But anyway, that's how. That's a different world, isn't it? But the pretender tries to knock off the king or the ruler so that they can be the king of the castle. And what results there is struggle and strife and battles and fighting, and it affects all kinds of people. Jesus came to this world to establish his kingdom, which means that he is the only rightful heir to the throne of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and that's what we want to talk about today. But Satan's desire is to lead the whole world astray. Satan's desire is to take Christ's place as king of the kingdoms of this world. You know, that's the first sin that got Satan into trouble in the first place. When he rebelled against God, he said, "I want to be God. I will ascend to the holy mount. I will become God." And he tried to fight against God himself to become king of heaven. And that's when we read in Revelation 12, the war in heaven took place and Satan was cast out and he fell to the earth. His desire is to lead the whole world astray. He's not called the deceiver for nothing. You know, when we were in Israel, we went to this little reconstructed, kind of like a pioneer village. You know, here we have Pioneer Village that shows what life was like 150, 200 years ago. In Israel, they have a Nazareth village that shows what life was like 2,000 years ago. And there were sheep walking around there. There was a shepherd taking his little flock of about 10 or 12 sheep around. There were some goats there as well. And we were there standing. The sheep were kind of around us. And then a goat headed off in one direction. Guess what happened? The sheep started following him. And he pointed that out to us. And he said, "Look at that." He said, "The goat goes off and the sheep follow." And that's what Satan does. He goes off the wrong way. The shepherd had to go and call them back. You see, and the Bible talks about the difference between sheep and goats, doesn't it? And in fact, shepherds trained because they know that the sheep will follow the goat. Even when they're going to slaughter, they train a goat. They call the goat the Judas goat. And this Judas goat starts going up this passageway, and the sheep start following this Judas goat, and at the last minute, the Judas goat is trained to step off into an exit, and the sheep continue on into the pen, into the place where they're going to be slaughtered. And I thought, when I saw that goat leading those sheep astray there in the Nazareth village, I thought, what a visual image and symbol of what Satan does to us. Interesting as well, isn't it, that the symbol for Satan, when you see pentagrams and images and so forth, the symbol for Satan is a goat's head. How appropriate that he's the one that seeks to lead the sheep astray. In Revelation chapter 12, by the way, any of those pentagrams and goat's head and satanic stuff, you just stay as far away from that as you can. That is dabbling in Satanism. It's dabbling in the occult, and you should have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Satan's desire is to lead the whole world astray, and we read this in Revelation 12:9, that chapter that talks about the war in heaven. It says this: "That the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." And so this now is Satan's realm. And that's why in the temptations he said to Jesus, "All these nations, they're mine to give to you." This is the realm in which Satan operates now amongst men and women in the world today. He sinned against God. There was war in heaven. He was cast out. And ever since, he has been the sworn enemy of God and all that he is. We need to be aware of that. And that's why, as I said earlier, anything that smacks of Satanism or darkness or the occult, we stay away from. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Satan's attacks against us, though, are to tempt us. You see, God has sealed us. We are sealed. We are protected by the power of God against the attacks of Satan. But while he cannot hurt us outright and harm us outright, the way he gets at us is by tempting us. And he tries to make certain things seem attractive to us. So he gets us to harm ourselves. He can't harm us, so he gets us to harm ourselves. He gets us to do things that are wrong or that are improper that will lead us astray and cause all kinds of damage in our lives and possibly even damage our testimonies. And his ultimate goal, of course, is to destroy your soul so that you wander away from Christ and refuse to go Christ's way and ultimately end up in eternal damnation in hell. Well, the only way that he can do that, the only way he can draw us aside, he can't capture us because we are held in Jesus' hand. The only way he tries to draw us aside is through temptation. And when you think of temptation, just think of a fish and a hook. And when you put the bait on the hook, you're hiding that hook and you're making it look really attractive to that fish. And the fish swims along, he sees, smells that worm and takes a chomp. You've got him. He's on the hook. He's gone. Well, there are certain attacks and antidotes for temptation that we need to look at today, and they're all tied up here in the temptations that Jose read for us earlier about the temptations of Jesus Christ. And we see how Satan attacked, and we see how Christ responded to that and essentially gave us a spiritual antidote that we can use in resisting the temptations of Satan. Satan's first attack against Jesus here is against his appetite. And we're going to talk about appetite, ambition, and affirmation, three A's this morning. His first attack here is against Jesus based on Jesus' appetite. Now, our appetites are good. Without our appetites, we would die. We get hungry, and our appetite is aroused when we see a plate of good food, when we're hungry and we eat that food and our appetites are satiated. And that's a good thing. We have other appetites as well, and appetites are good. In fact, if somebody has a loss of appetite, it's a sign of illness in some area of their life. But appetites can be abused. Appetites can be overindulged. And certainly when it comes to food, if there's any overindulgence around the world, it's in North America, isn't it? They're telling us now, cut down, cut down, cut back on this, cut back on that, because we have just been overindulging ourselves in food for so long, overindulging the appetite. And when we overindulge our appetites or when we abuse our appetites, it leads to trouble. We read here that the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, Jesus had just been fasting for 40 days in the desert. 40 days. It said that the Spirit, after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the desert. And during that time, Jesus was praying, and he knew that he was about to step into his ministry. He knew that he was at the point now where he was going to begin proclaiming the kingdom of God. And there's something theologians talk about called the messianic consciousness. Jesus did not know that he was the Messiah when he was born, when he was laying in the manger. Okay, he was a baby then. As he grew up, as he began to understand more about life and more about the scriptures, the Spirit of God began to apply those truths on his life, and his messianic awareness and a messianic consciousness began to build in him and develop in him until finally he knew that he was called of God. And this time in the desert was a time when he was connecting with God, and we don't have details as to what he was thinking about and meditating on when he was in the desert, but we understand and we sense that this is a time when he was getting connected with God to get a clear vision of what it was that he was now going to do as he stepped out into his ministry to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to men and women. What was it that he was going to have to do? What was it that he was going to have to stay away from? He was clarifying his priorities and his goals and his vision so that when he went out into his ministry, we look at Jesus, he was single-minded in the work that he did. And this was where all of that was being clarified as he fasted for these 40 days in the desert. And it says here that after fasting for the 40 days, he was hungry. Really? If I fast for 24 hours, I get hungry. Jesus fasted for 40 days, Afterwards, he was hungry. Satan attacks him at this point, with the first temptation being a temptation of appetite. He attacks us at our most vulnerable moment. And notice also what Satan says, if you are the Son of God. He's planting doubt into his mind. He's trying to plant a seed of doubt the same way that he did with Adam and Eve, remember? When he said to them, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of all the, you know, trees of the garden and so on? And he plants these doubts in our minds. And so that even today we begin to think, well, you know, is it really such a big deal if I do this? Or is it really such a big deal if I don't do something else? We know that those things are right or wrong. Satan will try to plant that seed of doubt to steer us away from that. And you know what happens when we are being attacked at our most vulnerable moment in times in our lives? It becomes easy to justify the sin. And so the spouse says, well, you know what, my husband or my wife has kind of been ignoring me lately and really isn't paying attention to me the way they should. And I have this need, this appetite for sexual fulfillment, and so I'm just going to have to go find it somewhere else. You see how we can justify our sin. Every appetite can be satisfied and satiated, but only in the proper way. And the key word is there, the proper way. And so Satan here is attacking Jesus based on his appetite, and he's trying to get him to do something to prove that you're the Son of God. Come on, Jesus, prove to me that you're the Son of God. Because that's what Jesus' whole ministry was, to call people and to proclaim himself and present himself as the Son of God and get people to believe in him for that. So Satan attacks him on this point, and the antidote here is this, that Jesus was able to recognize true values. Satan was trying to get him to waver based on false values and temporal values here. Sometimes there may be a purpose for you not having your appetite satiated in a certain situation. If Jesus would have made the stone into bread, he would have been bypassing the natural method of growing wheat and thrashing it and refining it and baking it and so forth, that whole process that needs to take place in order to get bread. But the second thing is that he would have been using his powers for his own selfish ends, and he never did that. Remember, this time in the desert when he's fasting and praying and thinking about his ministry, he's getting oriented into God's plan and the way that God wants him to do something. And the first temptation Satan throws at him is, do it your own way. Do this your own way. Get something that you want. And Jesus resisted it with the statement where he said in verse 4, he said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The true values are spiritual values, not just satisfying our physical and natural appetites in the middle of a situation. Jesus knew that the true values being God's values came from the Word of God, and we have the words of God written for us in this scripture. Jesus was immersed in the scripture, and he knew what the scriptures told him and tell us about God and what God's will for our lives is. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to stick to that. I'm not going to waver from that. He knew that these things were even more important than food. There would be a time for food. There will be a time when he would go out of the desert, when he would go back to somebody's house and have something to eat and satisfy that appetite. But it wasn't now. It wasn't at that point in time. The second attack that Satan brought against Jesus was in the area of ambition. Now, ambition is good. You know, there are people who they say, well, you know, if the Lord wants me to have food, you know, the Bible says God will supply all your needs, so I'll just sit here at home until the food comes. We know that's ridiculous. But, you know, while we may not do that, sometimes we do it in other areas. Say, well, you know, I believe God has called me to, you know, preach the word, so I'll just kind of sit back here until I get, you know, an opportunity opens up. Well, no, there's a process. You know, you got some training to do. You've got some developing to do. You've got maybe a degree to get. You've got to, you know, begin to get involved in ministry for God to open doors for you. You got to talk to people. There are means by which God works and through which God works. Ambition is something, it is good. And in fact, the book of Proverbs is full of verses that talk about ambition. And in my book, in my Bible, every time I see a verse in Proverbs that talks about hard work or business or ambition, I just put the word, letter B in the column. B for business, because business is all about working and applying yourself to a task. So that's my little code for that, and I can flip through Proverbs and find those verses handily. But in the book of Proverbs, we read that, you know, things like he who is lazy is brother to the one that destroys. You know, if you're lazy about your work, if you're lazy about your life and so forth, you might as well be a destroyer. There's another verse that talks about the sluggard. The sluggard puts his hand in the dish and doesn't even want to lift it up and put it back in his mouth. He's so lazy, he says, I want some food. Somebody puts a plate of food in front of him, and he puts his hand in it and says, oh, put it in my mouth, you know. That's the sluggard. That's not good. You know, we should be a little bit more ambitious. I mean, we even teach little babies how to put food in their own mouths. Talks about the house of the sluggard. I passed by the house of the sluggard, and it was all overgrown with thorns. Guy didn't even care enough and couldn't even muster up enough energy to go out and weed his garden, cut his grass. Those kinds of jobs are coming up soon, aren't they? Time to get the rakes out. Looking forward to it. That's always good. By the way, did you know? Totally off topic. I read something the other day that there are antidepressants in soil. And so that people who work in the soil and work in the garden and so on, you ever notice how those gardener types, they always tend to be happy, you know, easygoing. Well, maybe not easygoing, but, you know, they always seem to be pretty well-adjusted. Apparently, there's these antidepressants. I forget the names of the chemicals. I'm not a chemist. I didn't study it. But there are chemicals in the soil that, you know, even when you breathe them in, the dust, it helps you. So if you want to feel good this summer, go out and start working in the soil, plant some flowers. Okay, back on track here. What were we talking about? Ambition. Ambition is good, but there are no shortcuts to proper ambition. You know, people who play the lotteries, the lotteries appeal to the lazy nature of men and women. Why should I work to get rich? I'll just buy this ticket and hopefully, you know, God will provide. You know, I always love that one. Buy a ticket and then they pray over it, you know, that God will, that they'll choose those numbers. And then they're surprised when they lose, you know, because we prayed, we had faith, we believed that this was the way that we were going to have all of our financial problems resolved. No, it's not. The way you're going to have all your financial problems resolved is if you show some ambition and go out and work at it yourself and stop going in debt. Well, ambition is good. We need ambition to succeed in life. But Satan attacks him with ambition like this, and this is the passage here in verses 5 and 7. It says, the devil led him up to a high place. In Matthew, it says, an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, he can do this. You know, Jesus, Satan, they've got supernatural powers. And in an instant, Satan was able to reveal to him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, past, present, and future. And Satan said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Now, as always with Satan, there's sort of a half-truth there. Yes, Satan he operates in this world, and he's able to operate freely. Well, not completely freely. He does have restrictions, but he operates in this world. He's been called the prince of this age, the god of this world. And so to a degree, he's right. But we know that Jesus is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ultimately, they all belong to Jesus. What Satan was doing here was he was offering Jesus a shortcut to wealth, to power and authority, a shortcut around the cross. Because Jesus knew what his calling was, to come and to call people into the kingdom of heaven and to finally be put to death on the cross as the sacrificial lamb for our sins. And Satan was saying, look, I'll get you around all that. I'll just give them all to you now, and you can be king over all the kingdoms of the world. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, they're yours. The only thing I ask is that you bow down and worship me. Can you imagine if Jesus had done that? If he had said, fine, so now Jesus has all the kingdoms and splendor of all the of all the nations of the world, but he's under Satan's control. That would have been disastrous. I can't even imagine what kind of a world and universe this would be if Jesus had bowed to Satan. And so Jesus, of course, did not take that shortcut. We find that the antidote to the attack against our ambition is this, that we are to maintain proper priorities. And those proper priorities are clearly spelled out here in verse 8, when Jesus answered another, again, with a quote from Scripture. He said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what we are called to do. You know what? As much as you might think, wow, this is a cool way, I can do this and I can get all of this wealth and all of this power, and Satan tempts us that way now today as well. You know, if you just do this little thing, I'll give you this promotion at work. Or if you just slip me a little bit of money under the table here, I can put it into this project over here, and you can get all of this, a big check in your account next week. You say, man, I'd be stupid not to do that, except that it's wrong. Plain and simple. And that, you know, it points out why it's so important for us to make sure that we keep our values centered squarely on the things and the teachings of God's Word. So Jesus comes back at Satan and he says, look, my priority is that we are called to worship the Lord our God and to serve him only. I'm not going to worship you, Satan, because I've been called to worship God. Some are so consumed by ambition that it takes over their lives, and they end up moving God into second place. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You might not gain the whole world, but you know, on another level, what shall it profit a young man if he gains the NHL and loses his own soul? What shall it profit a young woman if she gains the best guy in the city, but he's not God's guy for her, and she ends up losing her soul? What shall it profit a man or a woman if they make it to the top of their profession, but they lose their family's soul? You know, we need to keep our priorities straight, and we need to know what those priorities are in advance so that we don't get taken off track. The third attack that Satan puts to Jesus here is our need for affirmation. Our need for affirmation. Now here again, affirmation is good. In fact, affirmation is necessary. If you want a child to grow up with a healthy self-image and sense of proper self-esteem, you need to give that child affirmation. Good boy, I'm so proud of you. You did a good job there. That's a good, you know, you did so great practicing your piano today. Just affirmation goes a long, long way in raising children. We know that. We understand that. You know, even God had words of affirmation for his son Jesus. When Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, what happened? The heavens opened and the voice came from heaven. It was the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Or this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God was bragging on Jesus in front of everybody there. There's nothing wrong with that. As long, just don't lay it on too thick, okay? It kind of gets repulsive, you know, when you hear these parents laying on the praise of their kids in front of others. And be all things in moderation. Affirm your kids, but don't go overboard with it. Even God affirmed his son, Jesus Christ. So it's important for us, you know, to talk to our children. Look into their eyes when you talk to them. You know, I read one psychologist once, he said, when you look into the eyes of your children when you're talking to them, they just drink that in. It's like you're filling up their emotional well as you look into their eyes and you make that connection. They're looking for it. You know, our daughter and son-in-law and their little baby have move back into town, and while they look for a house, they're living at our place. And it's great because I get to wake up in the morning and see my granddaughter every morning, and it's so much fun to see her smiling face and to play with her. And the other day I was in the living room, I was reading, and my daughter was there, and she was doing something on her computer, and her Quinn, name of our little granddaughter, was down there playing. She's only 8 months old. But as she was playing, she looked up at our daughter, and she saw that she wasn't looking at her, she was looking at her computer. And she just kind of sat there and looked at her, and then Rachel looked at her and had a few words for her. You know, the baby talk mothers do with their babies, you know. And she smiled and went back to her playing again. She just needed that little affirmation. Why isn't my mother looking at me? You know? It's important for children, and we need to talk to our children. We need to affirm them. We need to fill them up and build them up. But that affirmation becomes dangerous when it becomes self-serving or when it becomes selfishly motivated. Look at the temptation that Satan put towards Jesus here when he tested him and tempted him in this area of his need for affirmation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. So, you know, the temple itself was built on a height of land. And then on this hill, there was walls, like retaining walls around, and then on top of that was the temple. So that's a high place that he's got him standing here, and had him stand on the highest place of the temple. And if you are the Son of God, here's that doubt again, that challenge. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For the Bible says, he will command his angels, so Satan knows how to quote scripture, okay? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What does that have to do with affirmation? Just this. Jesus is coming to proclaim himself as the Son of God. What better way to prove that you are the Son of God than to go up to the temple here and have all those people down there milling around in the temple square below you, and to take a flying leap off of that balcony of the temple as far as you can and go soaring through the air, and people look and they say, oh, this man is going to kill himself. And at the last instant, an angel swoops down and picks you up and lets you stand gently on the ground. And people will look around and say, you are amazing. And you can say, yes, I am amazing, because I'm the Son of God. That's basically what Satan was tempting him with. Jesus, of course, resisted that. Because he is not proven to be the Son of God through these spectacular, grandiose displays of supernatural power. In fact, it's amazing. You look at the life of Jesus. When he performed miracles for people, what did he tell them? Don't tell anybody. You know, that's puzzled Bible scholars for centuries. He wants people to know that he's the Messiah. Why did he tell people not to tell anybody about the miracle, about the healing? Because he wants people to come and know him personally as an exercise of faith in their own hearts and their own desires to follow Jesus. Well, Satan attacked Jesus at this point of his need for affirmation, and Jesus' response is this, his antidote. The antidote to that attack is for us to just trust in God. Trust in God. Trust him that, you know what, this is not his way to declare himself and prove himself in my life. You know, when we try to take matters into our own hands and try to work the plan of God out our own way, we get into trouble. And the best example of that in Scripture is Abraham and Sarah. When God promised them and said, look, I'm going to provide for you a son, and time went on and time went on, and finally Abraham was 99 years old and still didn't have a son. So they took matters into their own hands. Kind of got ahead of myself there. Abraham wasn't 99, he was younger than that, but nonetheless, he was getting old, and he said, you know what, we're not getting a son, maybe God wants us to do it another way. And so that's when he took Hagar, Sarah's servant, and had a son by her. All kinds of problems and troubles ever since then. We are called to trust in God, not to try and do things our own way to kind of help God along. You know, I've had people present me with situations, you know, if I just do this and this, then some, you know, God will work and this will happen and God will be glorified. And I'm thinking, yeah, really, you just want something else. Our motivations, unfortunately, cannot always be trusted. We are called to trust in God. Jesus answered and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't push him. Don't test him. Don't take a step in some area. Don't throw yourself off some high place thinking, God, this is a chance for you to show your power. He'll show his power in his own time when it's appropriate. You are called to trust and obey and walk in the way that he calls you to. So what if you don't get the approval of men? So what if you don't get the recognition that you think you should have? We're called to live our lives faithfully and solely for the purposes of God's kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we seek first, God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. And then all these other things, appetite, ambition, affirmation, then those things will be added to us in God's way, in God's time, and in a way that brings glory to him. Mick, would you please come and lead us in our closing song, O Church Arise, and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. As we sing this song, it's a song that calls us to action. It's a song that calls us to re-energize and re-motivate in our own lives to be followers of God in his kingdom. As we sing, if you would like to receive prayer, if there's something in your life that you want to address, that you want to see God at work in your life, that I ask you to come while we sing. And there will be people here that can pray with you and pray for you, talk to you about whatever it is that's on your heart. Let's stand together. Mick, lead us, O Church Arise.